Let's bow our heads in prayer. Loving and mighty God, at this hour and this minute, may the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I want to begin by apologizing. I always feel a little bit guilty when we wake up on one of these beautiful spring mornings, these days that certainly the Lord has made, and then I expect you to come in here on your day off and sit inside. Would that we could just pick everything up and carry it out into the garden to worship there, but we can be thankful that we do have this beautiful sanctuary that so evokes the wonders of nature that we almost feel like we are outdoors. In the olden days, when they would bedeck the interior here with cuttings from outside, as we've seen in some of the old photos, it must have been quite magical. Tra-la, it's spring. There is no doubting it. All around us, the world seems to be coming back to life. It started when the first ornamental plums began to flower in January this year. And as we in the Christian world find ourselves approaching Easter, we see the signs of Easter Day correspondences, if we are Swedenborgians. We see these signs everywhere. The world awakes from its slumber. Life indeed does go on. The revival of God's great green world points us to thoughts of the resurrection. It is a perfect fit for this ultimate event in our Christian year. Just don't get me started about colored eggs and jelly beans and the Easter bunny. Certainly, I enjoyed these things when I was very little, and I enjoy doing them for our daughters when they were very little. But for the life of me, I have never been able to figure out the connection between these distractions and the profound lessons that come to us on Easter, 3 weeks hence. Yes, we all know that these things harken back to old fertility rites in this fecund time of year. But no one has yet, to my satisfaction, been able to explain to me exactly how this vague connection fits with Easter. I understand Santa Claus, that generous and loving old soul. But the Easter Bunny just leaves me shaking my head. It's understandable that we have some confusions about the timing of Easter. It's brought on by our understanding that of how Christmas comes on the tail of the winter solstice. Most people today accept the suggestion, not very well documented, but accept the suggestion that Christmas Day, celebrating the birth of the Lord, was melded with the pagan Saturnalia festival, which had become so popular with the Roman legions at the time that the Emperor Constantine accepted Christianity as the state's religion. And in a void where there are really no statements in the word as to just when the Lord was born, other than to say that it was when Quirinius was governor of Syria, the church was willing, long, long ago, to take this season that the sun began to halt its retreat and tie this to statements in John's Gospels of the light coming into the world. And since then, I and every other preacher in Christianity has taken great advantage of this correlation to tell the Christmas story effectively. We hope. But despite the fact that there appears superficially to be a connection between Easter and spring, in fact, our reasons for observing this most significant event in the gospel story in this season is that all the evangelists report that this occurred during Passover. It is a fixed time on the calendar. And it was a Jewish calendar, which was not well linked to our trip around the sun. And every few years, they needed to insert a 13th month just to smooth things out and keep Passover in the spring. Now, the tradition of why Passover must be in the spring is so ancient, I can find no evidence, no authoritative explanation of why it must be so, except that the events of Passover, when the Hebrews were saved from the specter of death, did occur in the spring. They needed lamb's blood, after all, to mark the lintels and the doorposts of their homes. So our story must be tied to that story. Tied to that greatest founding celebration of Judaism. And there's a reason for this connection that we generally ignore or forget when we step into the glory of that wonderful Easter day, but something that we should have in mind as we approach it. Something fairly ominous that is reflected in this gospel story that we read today. So what is that story? A man who's never seen before is given his sight by the Lord. Well, as we all know, this fulfills the prophecy. The blind shall receive their sight. And his disciples ask him whose fault it is that this man is blind. He replies simply, this is to show what God can do. Retribution theology was a big thing in Judaism. Something is wrong with you because you deserved it and the Lord was punishing you. Jesus says, no, that's not it. This is to show what God can and will do. He heals the man with a little spit and a little dirt. These are such basic materials that they almost defy any kind of explanation. And he says, we have to do the work of the one who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work. Whoa. Now there is a foreshadowing of events to come, of Gethsemane and Golgotha. All the disciples don't realize it at the time. In reading the Gospels, which look back on the days of the Lord's ministry on earth, again and again we see his followers realizing in later years, we should have known then. But to me, at least this year, this is not what the story is about either, although I know it will be preached in many churches today. No, the story is about, and the reason that I let the reading run on so long, and thank you for your indulgence, the story is about the bitter arguing this marvelous, this miraculous healing ignited with and within the religious establishment of the day. What was the Pharisees' reaction to this story? He did this on the Sabbath. Who does things like this on the Sabbath? And John, the gospel writer, to his credit, John is often rather critical of the Jews. He does concede that even the Pharisees were divided on this. This kind of division, this elevated bickering and sniping and conflict within the temple establishment is not uncharacteristic of the Lord's ministry and our gospel story. When you think about it or you reread it, you find that this happens again and again throughout his time. Although we often gloss over it because that's not the story we're looking for. You don't think that it was bitter and overly heated? Just consider what they will decide will be the final solution to their Jesus problem, which we will consider in 3 weeks. So I wanted you to hear this quarreling, this fighting. I wanted you to experience this venomous dialogue, because we have to understand one of the things that came out of the Word made flesh, and that was, it was time for a new church. A new church. Now, we all know this now, although we don't really often recognize this as part of the Easter story. We know the history from our side of the cross, from the back side of it, after everything has gone down. Today's story is told from the other side of the cross, before the cross. And those in the midst of it have no idea what is coming. But it was time. Time for a sea change. Our church's understanding of the religious progress of our species, or at least our culture, is that in the broadest perspective, over time there have been 4 churches on the earth. The most ancient church, in a sort of golden age where people had an almost direct experience with the divine, with the great spirit, that sort of the way we romantically think of Native American spirituality. When human indulgence and selfishness flooded that church out of existence, it was replaced with the ancient church, whose connection to God was more symbolic than direct. That symbolic religion devolved into idolatry when people forgot what the symbols stood for and simply worshipped the images. You can think perhaps of Egypt. So when Moses led the descendants of Jacob out of Egypt, he gave them new laws of what Emanuel Swedenborg delicately referred to as the Israelitish church. And now we see that that church had become excessively legalistic in its thought and its practice. God had said, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." But with human pride and vanity, it had morphed into a church that was led more by the head than by the heart. Jesus railed against this time and again. That's why they hated him. The temple religion had become vastated, had become spiritually bankrupt. The time had come for a fourth church. And so, here we sit today in that fourth church, preparing for Easter. Undeniably, a new church had come. And that is a part of Easter. For what it's worth, keep in mind that the Israelitish church change too. Within two generations, the Romans responded to a Jewish revolt by destroying the temple, which has never been rebuilt to this very day. So there are then times that demand a new church. Are we in such times today? Many of us in this room remember a time not so very long ago when the Christian church was at the forefront of one of the greatest achievements in American history, the civil rights movement of the 1950s and the 60s. It was a shining time, a time when prophecies were fulfilled once again. But what is the image of the Christian church today? Many Americans have lost their connection to the churches that they grew up in or that their parents grew up in. And when they see church today, they see the Reverend Fred Phelps and his Westboro Church. You may recall that only a month ago yesterday, the Supreme Court ruled that his church did have the constitutionally protected right to picket military funerals with their virulently homophobic activities. We have to accept that from a legal standpoint, the court ruled correctly with their heads. We all have the right to non-violently, it's hard for me to call their activity peacefully, to non-violently express our viewpoints, however vile they may seem to others. My concern is that so many people today see this, even though they know it's an extreme example, but they see this as representative of church. So it is time to ask, is it time for a new church? I don't think I really see the signs. I realize, I admit, that I have chosen the most extreme example. My point is that Easter is a time for us to consider this idea of new church. On a smaller scale, we have this church right here. And I'm going to pass on discussing this. I am not here to deliver a campaign speech. You have been through a lot here to move forward in a new light. I'm here to preach the gospel today. If I were so inclined to campaign, I'd be much better advised to preach from our Old Testament reading this morning, from Samuel, where the Israelites found themselves a king, but that didn't work out, and they had to find another one. Does that sound familiar, San Francisco Church? But besides, David was described as ruddy and handsome, and I know that's not me. But I kept that reading for today, though, because it demonstrates that even when we think we have made the changes that are needed, there is always... a need for more, always progressing, always repenting, always reforming, maybe not ever quite fully being regenerated in this life. Which brings us down to an even smaller scale, to an idea that is not entirely foreign to other Christian philosophies, but to the best of my knowledge is peculiar to our own, in that we have a name for it, and that is the particular church, or on occasion, the specific church. Does anybody remember what that is? A church is where the Lord is accepted and acknowledged, where life is lived in accordance with faith. The particular church is you. Boys and girls, or you, or me. Each of us is a church, a temple, in and of ourselves. So as we approach Easter, the question I ask you to consider to make ourselves truly worthy and receptive of what we will find on that glorious day this year is, do you want a new church? Do you want a new you? I think practically everybody does. Donald Trump, in his heart of hearts, wants a new me. Snooki wants a new me. You know she does. We may be pretty happy with the progress that we've made in our spiritual paths, but most of us, if we've really made progress, will admit that we still have a ways to go. I've said it here before, I'll say it again. I accept that there may be some few souls who have completed their spiritual work here on earth, or maybe somehow, miraculously, never needed it. But we won't find them here usually. Why would they bother? Except to keep the Sabbath. As our Lord said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. The only other ones who might answer, no, I don't really want a new me, are the ones who have not yet honestly examined themselves and begun to repent. All in good time, my pretties. The Lord is patient. But you, are you walking the walk? Are you closer to human beingness, closer to angelhood this year than you were at Easter last year? Are you internally preparing yourself for His kingdom and living less and less in the wild kingdom? I can't promise you that it will fix everything for you in this world. I know some people will promise this, and I wish I could, but I have to be honest with you. You very well may claim complete victory in what for most of us is endless combat with the temptations of the hells. You may come into the rest and serenity of almost perpetual Sabbath. But there are things beyond even the furthest reaches of our personal spheres of control or influence in this world. So I can't promise you that you'll get your old job back, or that your kid's ADD will go away, or that your ex will come around to your way of thinking, or that your disease will just magically disappear. I can tell you that you can be more at peace with these sad realities. And I can remind you that you won't live in this life forever. Thank goodness. And that the new you that you can continue to nourish here and now will live in the spiritual world free of all these earthly impediments eternally. When Easter morning comes, I hope that you will see that through Christ, even death itself has become something new. Behold, saith the Lord, I am making all things new.